Good morning. Today is Sunday, August 24th at West Valley Grace Fellowship. I'm Pastor David Havard, and today we'll be going into the book of Philippians to look at some things here. So if you'll open your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, we'll get started. Now, a bit of history. Philippians, or Philippi, it's got some interesting history there, you know, with the Romans and things like that. Way back in, I think it was 356 B.C., give or take, Philip of Macedon named that city after himself. And Philip was, some of you probably know, he was the father of Alexander the Great. And the city had quite the history after that. He discovered gold around Philippi, and he mined a lot of gold in that area. And some historians have kind of joked that Philip of Macedon conquered more cities by bribing the officials with the gold he mined from this area than he did by military conquest. Now, Rome took over in 168 A.D., and by then the gold had kind of played out. And like a lot of, you know, we see a lot of ghost towns here in Arizona that used to be the big booming towns. This was kind of like Philippi at the time. By the time Rome took over in 168, it was just kind of like a little settlement. Gold had played out. But then the next time Philippi comes upon the historical radar was in 46 B.C., which, remember we had Julius Caesar was assassinated by Brutus and his crew. So you had the two groups there, Brutus and Cassius and Octavius and Mark Antony, or Octavian and Mark Antony. And they had a big battle at Philippi in 42 A.D. And so then Octavian and Antony won, and they, at that time, turned Philippi into a Roman colony. And then, 11 years later, what used to be allies of Octavian and Mark Antony, they fought each other at Philippi. And Octavian won that, and he changed the name of Philippi again to reflect the fact that he was now the big cheese. So, but one thing about these battles, and bring them up, was at the time Paul came to Philippi, it was a Roman colony, which meant the citizens there had Roman citizenship. They were exempt from taxation. They were exempt from tribute. And so the great Roman road went through Philippi. So it was quite the crossroads for spreading the gospel. And it was also the first place to have a Christian church in Europe. If you'll, by prefacing that, let's go to Acts chapter 16, actually. We see the founding of the church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And sometimes we don't connect the two. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6, here we have Paul and Timothy traveling through. This is on Paul's second missionary journey, if you're filling in your blanks. And it was around 50 A.D., so it was his second missionary journey around 50 A.D. Verse 6 says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." That was Paul's plan. God stepped in and said, "I've got different plans." That happens quite a bit, doesn't it, in our life? We got our plan. God steps in and goes, "Nope, I got something different for you." And we're like, "What?" But anyway, it says, "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." So, bypassing Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And again, you notice it's interesting there. It says, after we had seen the vision, it doesn't say we sat down and had a conference and thought about it. We had a committee and discussed it. I slept on it for a few nights. It says immediately, we decided to go to Macedonia. So they were obedient to what God was telling them to do, because they concluded, well, the Lord had called them to go preach the gospel there. I'm trying to think. I think that's the basis of that song we used to sing, "Send the Light, Send the Light. We have heard the Macedonian call today." So anyway, verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. There was not a temple there or a synagogue there, so the people were meeting on the riverside in verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. So she was most likely a proselyte. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Not to beat the horse around here, but you notice the phrase, who opened her heart? The Lord. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. So they stayed there at Lydia's house, establishing this church in Philippi. Now, as it happened, I like how he narrates this. Now, as it happened, as we went to prayer, so they're probably going from Lydia's house to the riverside for prayer meeting, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Well, that's true. But it's kind of like when someone from dubious reputation gives you a political endorsement. We've had some of those recently. Well, they're saying the truth, but I don't want to be endorsed by you. But like the guy who was who recently was endorsed by the local strip club in town. So anyway, and he was a Mormon too. That was kind of funny. But so anyway, Paul and Lydia and his crew are traveling down the roadside to go to prayer. Here comes this demon-possessed girl shouting out that Paul is the man of God and he is proclaiming the way of salvation. Well, that's true. But it says she did this for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, some translators put greatly distressed. So can you picture this? This is going on day after day, you know, and she's trailing him every day, just badgering him, you know. Oh, here comes the great man of God telling you about salvation. I imagine every day it got a little worse. You know, every day Paul's getting more annoyed. And so finally he turns around and he says to the spirit, to the demon inside her, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And recall, this was a colony, so they had Roman citizenship. And so they're figuring, hey, we're Romans. This is a Jew. He's like the second-class citizen because he's not a Roman, they think. So then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So we've got a couple of things going. They're in like maximum security, not in the inner prison. Plus they're going to put their feet in some stocks. We're making sure these guys aren't getting away. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were depressed and wondering what was going to happen to them. Oh, wait, no. It says Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loose, not just Paul and Silas's. Now again, if you're the keeper of the prison, this is the bad news because, you know, it's kind of like they escape, we're going to kill you. So the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Again, doesn't mean he could save his household. It means if his household believes, they too would be saved. So, getting back to our outline here, let's see. So, it's founded on Paul's second missionary journey, 50 A.D. This epistle was written around 62 A.D. So, it's been like 10 to 12 years since Paul established the church in Philippi that this epistle was written to them. So, its first converts here were Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And some would say that this girl who had the demon cast out, some believe that she also became one of the first, I guess you'd say, members of this church. But that's the founding of the church of Philippi there in Acts chapter 16. So again, Paul's in prison in Rome at the time of this writing, so they send Epaphroditus to him with the gift. And so Philippi, the church of Philippi sends Epaphroditus to Rome to bring their gift to Paul. And then when Epaphroditus returned, he brought this letter back with him. And that's how we have it in our hands today. It's interesting, too, that this letter to Philippians is one of the few letters that Paul wrote where he did not have to address a problem in the church. He did not have to address a doctrinal problem, or like in Corinth, the church of Corinth, where there was this problem with people inside the church, where he had to plead for people just to get along. And so it's interesting that when he writes his introduction to this letter, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants or slaves, doulos, of Jesus Christ. In every other epistle, I think except for Thessalonians and Philemon, every other epistle, Paul opens his epistles with saying, Paul, an apostle, to determine his authority and saying, look, because there's problems he's got to straighten out in these other books, in Corinthians and Galatians and stuff like that. So Paul starts out saying, look, I'm the apostle. That's my authority. You listen to me. In this epistle, though, notice he doesn't say apostle. He says, I'm a servant of Christ. So it's an interesting way of opening to show that there's good relations, there's no problems to be sorted out. This is just kind of like when you get a gift at Christmas and you write a thank you letter. This is kind of like a thank you letter maybe to the Philippian church. And so he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Now that's a lot that there, right? Who can you think of that every time you think of them, you thank God for them? That'd be a pretty short list. He says, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. Or I'm when I make supplications for you before God, it brings me joy. And he says he's thankful, he says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Again, that was probably 10 to 12 years since the church was started. So the word fellowship there, you've probably heard it before, you know, koinonia, fellowship, partnership, sharing in common with. So the Philippians, since day one, had been sharing the work of spreading the gospel with Paul. And Paul says, you know, that just makes my day. He mentions this in 2 Corinthians 11:9. And Paul did not have that many people, you know, who supported him. So that's what makes the Corinthians that much more special to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 9, Paul tells the Corinthians, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what was lacking to me, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Then back in Philippians chapter 4, the last chapter, Paul also mentions that in verse 15 of chapter 4, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. So that would explain why Paul has such a good place in his heart, you know, for the Philippian church. So he says, well, I'm thankful every time I think about you. I have joy when I pray for you because you guys have been with me from day one, 11, 12 years. Verse 6, I'm confident, being confident. And that's the idea of I will be confident. I have been confident in the past, and I'm going to continue to be confident in the future of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this, what is this good work? I'll give you two viewpoints by different scholars and explain which one I think it is, and you can make your choice. Some of your big-time Greek people, Kenneth Wiest and Ernest Campbell, they think that, based on the context, that the good work here simply refers to the fact that the Philippians were supporting Paul financially. And like Campbell in particular would say in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that, the word that is the Greek word hati, which he thinks is better translated as because. So he would render that, being confident of this very thing, because he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So they tend to think that Paul is prefacing verse 6 with the fact that the Philippians had been supporting him for 10 to 12 years financially in the ministry. And Paul says, and I am confident because it was God who began that particular good work in you, meaning it was God who impressed upon you to start supporting me, and I'm confident God will continue to have you supporting me until the day of Christ Jesus. So that's their interpretation of that. And I'm not a Greek scholar on their level. The other idea here is that Paul is not linking this to their support, that he's saying he is confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. That good work refers to the fact that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. And with due deference to the Greek scholars, I tend to go with that, mainly because if Paul was just talking about the good work of them supporting him, to me it doesn't make sense to say this is going to continue until the day of Christ. It might say it can continue until I'm released from prison or something like that. So I think that what Paul is meaning here is he's talking about their fellowship in the gospel, and he's confident, and he knows that the good work in them will be completed. Romans chapter... So as far as your blank there, you can either put supporting Paul or being conformed to the image of Christ, depending on which interpretation you hold to. Romans 8:29, I think, supports or goes along with this idea of we will be conformed to the image of Christ. And it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we know that when we see Christ at the rapture, that's when we're going to be fully conformed to his image and not until then. So whichever one you want to go with, that's your choice. And also a distinction here to be made in verse 6. It says, he will complete this good work until the day of Jesus Christ. So again, sometimes people who don't understand the scriptures, dispensations, right division, they'll say they just combine the day of the Lord and the day of Christ all into one big confusing mess. Okay, again, the day of the Lord is a strictly Jewish 70 weeks of Daniel, all that sort of thing. The day of the Lord, and Paul uses the day of Christ Jesus, rather, as Paul uses it, refers to the rapture. When Paul calls out, when God calls out his church, as he talks about, we meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13. So the day of Jesus Christ equals the rapture, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Well, Paul makes it clear, and a lot of his pronouns are significant in this passage. First Thessalonians 4:13 reads, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And you see similar wording used when Paul talks about the in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about, now you, brethren, do not need to be told these things. He goes in a lot of contrast between you and them and stuff like that, showing the distinction between the body of Christ and the kingdom program. So Paul's saying, well, he's confident because God is faithful that this good work in you, a conformity image of Christ, God's going to complete it. And it will be completed when they're with him. So then back to who is confident, verse 7, back in Philippians 1. He says, well, I'm confident that this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both as in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. So, essentially, this word defense, there's two different things Paul's talking about here when it comes to the gospel of grace of God. He's defending it and he's confirming it. Now, the word defending it or defense is, we get our word apologetics from it. Apologia, you know, in the Greek word here. So that's usually to defend something. And that's kind of the idea of convincing someone that it's true and defending it against attacks, whereas confirmation of the gospel has more of the idea of establishing it, where I'm going to defend the gospel against attacks, like he did in Galatia. He said, well, you believe by grace, you're going to continue on in law, and all these attacks that Paul had to defend the gospel, the grace of God, against, has the idea of apologetics, kind of being on the defense maybe or something. Confirmation has the idea of establishing, you already believe it, now I want to establish you, and I want to ratify it, I want to confirm that with you. And so he's kind of doing two different things, convincing those who don't believe, defending against attacks, and then confirmation of you believe it. Now let's get that deepened, let's get that settled, let's get you more firm in what you believe about the gospel, the grace of God. And Paul has said, that's what I'm doing. I'm going to defend it, I'm also going to confirm it. And it's interesting here too, and Paul says, you are all partakers with me. The translators leave out the definite article here. You are all partakers with me, not just of grace, but you are all partakers with me of the grace. There's a definite article in front of that word grace. So Paul's talking about a specific grace, the grace, you know, almost to me like a capital T-H-E, you know. You're partakers with me of the grace of God. And so Paul's referring specifically to the gospel of the grace of God. In verse 7, that brings us salvation today. Verse 8, for God is my witness, greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So Paul has a prayer of thanksgiving here in verse 3 through 8. And verses 9, 10, 11, he has, maybe you'd call it a prayer of concern. Verse 9 says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still. So their love, this idea that your love may abound still means their love is growing, and Paul's saying, I want it to still or keep on growing even more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul says, I am constantly praying, as present tense, I am always doing this, that your love would abound more and more. And that's an interesting choice of words, because You know, sometimes we think, well, I get impatient with God. You know, we want it, like right now. And a number of passages in Philippians, we see experience and time happening. And not to jump ahead too much, but when we hope we'll get to it in the next couple weeks, back in chapter 4, Paul says, I have learned in every state therewith to be content. And we just read over that and go, oh, big deal. But when Paul says, I have learned, that means he didn't used to know that. It took him some experience to learn that. So that means, by implication, that Paul wasn't always content. He had to learn that. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. So Paul says, well, I want your love to abound more and more, but not just to abound more and more in just, I don't know, undefined love. He wants their love to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. So, again, this idea of something happening and growing indicates that there's time happening here. And as some would say, well, to grow, for fruit to grow and mature and ripen, that also takes time. So he says he wants them to grow in knowledge. That's full and complete knowledge if you're writing it down. Epignosko, it means a deep understanding of something. It's not just a passing, not because just gnosko is just knowledge. So epi means upon. So it means knowledge upon knowledge. To learn upon something. Paul says, I want you to really get this. But then he also says, not only knowledge, but discernment. If someone said discernment is the proper application of knowledge, difference between knowledge and wisdom, knowing, okay, you know a lot. We've met people like that. They got a lot of book smarts, but street smarts, and they don't have much of that. Or common sense, they're kind of like clueless, you know. We've met people like that. And Paul says, I want you to have both. I don't want you to be ignorant. He actually uses that phraseology a couple times. But at the same time, I want you to be not like the Corinthians that just have knowledge, just puffing up and be like the Sadducee. Well, we know all these things. He says, well, and essentially, this is the only time Paul uses this particular word in verse 9, the word he uses for discernment. That's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. And it has the idea of proper application, has the idea of a depth of insight, and the idea there is to... you ever watch someone who's really skilled at a trade or a craft and someone just starts out in it and they're wishing that they could be able to do something the way this person does it, and this person's been doing it for, 10, 20 years, and this person, man, I wish I could, what's the secret? There's no secret, it's just experience. It just takes time. There's no shortcut. We want the shortcut. But this idea here of discernment is to properly sense and perceive based on experience. So sometimes when you see something, someone who's been experienced in that field will go, oh, that's this. How do you know that? Oh, I just know. I can just tell. Or, when I used to be a cop, it's like you get some new guy on the job with you and you go, okay, this guy's going to give us trouble. How do you know that? I can just tell. It's going to be bad. Well, how do you know? I trust me, I just know. It's Paul saying, well, he wants us to have discernment and be able to figure these things out. And again, it takes experience in the Lord. So Paul says, well, I want you to be abounding in love, but not just love that's not based on anything, but love that's abounding in knowledge and discernment. Remember, Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. Talk about holding forth the word of life. And so to have that balance of... not just we love everybody, we don't care about doctrine. On the other extreme is beating them over the head of the Bible. Paul says, well, I want you to abound and have knowledge, but have discernment and know what's what. Now, the word that starts out in verse 10, again, that's one of those really important words. When you see the word that, that's going to tell you, well, what came before it? Why is that that way? Because of. Paul says, I want your love to abound in knowledge and discernment. And the reason he wants us to have knowledge or have love with knowledge and discernment is so that, this is what the result's supposed to be, is so that you may approve the things that are excellent. And then we got another word, that. So we have love with knowledge and discernment that should result in approving the things that are excellent. And if we can do that, that should result in being sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. It's like a progression going on here. So approve the things that are excellent. Now, if you've read different translations, there's different, you know, different ways to read that. Some say approve the things that differ. Some say test, approve the things that are excellent. The idea is, because we have knowledge and discernment, we look at something and we're able to perceive what it really is. And so the idea of, some translations say differ, some say excellent. The idea is to be able to look at something, analyze it, have discernment, and know which is best or which is excellent, because when you're comparing things, you're pointing out the differences between things. Like if you're thinking about buying a car, for instance, you go to MotorTrend.com or some other automobile website, and you say, "I want what's the best SUV to buy?" Well, here's our comparison of the 10 SUVs, and here's that. And so then they say, "Here's our number one pick." How they do that? Well, they compare. Well, this one has this and doesn't have that. This one has this but not that. They're comparing, contrasting, seeing what differs among those cars so they can see which is the most excellent. And Paul says, I want you to have the discernment when you understand spiritual truth to look at things and be able to know what is excellent. And you figure out what is excellent by knowing what is different. Make any sense? So that's what he's saying here. Let me give you a... this is a quote from Ernie Campbell. He says, to the degree that our love abounds in perfect knowledge and all discernment, we will be able to prove the things differing. If we fail to abound in love, which is in accordance with the truth for the body of Christ, the church, there's no reason to think we will have the spiritual capacity to prove the things differing. So Paul is saying, well, I want you to have love, but not just love. I want you to have love that's based on knowledge and based on understanding how to properly put that knowledge into practice. And if I can do that, then you'll be able to have spiritual discernment to look at spiritual truths and go, yeah, that's right, that's wrong. These are both good, but that one's better. And just turn to 1 Corinthians 6:12. We can pull a verse out of here. 1 Corinthians 6:12. You know, sometimes when you believe in salvation by grace, you're often accused of, well, you guys, that's easy believism. You believe that a man can just do what he wants. I remember a preacher years ago said, well, some people claim that when you get saved, you can do anything you want. And he says, well, that's true. He said, but God changes your want to her. Well, there could be some truth to that. But 1 Corinthians 6, 9, well, that's not right, 6:12. Because people always want to know, well, how, it's interesting, the question for most people is, well, how far can I go? You know, where is the line between... when does it become sin? You know, when can I do that? What, you know, they always want to know how far I can push it, you know, like kids. Well, Paul here says, under grace, are all your sins forgiven? Yeah, absolutely. Paul says, Romans 5, well, then should we go out and sin more so grace can abound? To paraphrase, don't be stupid, or God forbid. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Now, I grew up as a Baptist, see, so we had our really big list of do's and don'ts. You know, you could do this, but you couldn't do that. You could do this, but you couldn't do that, and everything was like it was laid out for you, kind of like almost like the Pharisees. You know, it was like, well, this is that, and you can do this unless it's on a Sunday. You know, you can't mow your grass on Sunday because, you know. And so which was interesting because I went to Bible college. Here's Baptists from all over the country and even the world meeting in one spot. So you had a Baptist from Missouri. Now, he was taught growing up that, you know, a hayride is good, clean fun for a youth group, but those beach parties, man, that's the den of iniquity. Well, here comes a student from California. Beach parties, good, clean fun. Everybody knows hayrides where all the trouble happens. Somebody else comes, well, you know, this dancing's okay, but smoking, you can't do that. The other guy, well, nothing wrong with having a cigarette, but dancing, that's evil. So all this, Paul says, well, all things are lawful. What's the point? Paul says, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are profitable. Can I go out and do that? Sure. Think about your diet, maybe. I had this dilemma last night. I was eating some chocolate peanut butter Haagen-Dazs ice cream. Now, take it from me. You should always take a scoop and put a few scoops in a bowl. Because if you start eating out of the pint, here's what happens. You're watching TV. You're eating it. You know, so, okay, that's enough. You put the lid on it. You're thinking, well, in the next commercial, I'll put it back in the freezer. Well, next thing you know, the lid's off, the spoon's back in the pint. You know, it's eating a few more. And then I made the mistake last night of reading the side of the container that says calories per serving. 340 calories per serving, but it gets worse. They think a serving is half a cup. So they told me that there were 3.5 servings in this pint of ice cream. Okay, I'm not too good at math, but 340 times 3 is over 1,200 plus another half. So I'm thinking 1,400 calories in this little pint. Then they tell me that a half a cup is a serving. Who are they kidding? Who eats half a cup of ice cream? Well, anyway, my point is, all things are lawful, not all things are profitable, all things are helpful. Can I go out, eat anything I want? Absolutely. Is it profitable for my body to do that? Probably not. So spiritually speaking, Paul says, you can go out and do anything you want to in Christ. Is it a sin? No. There's things we can do that aren't sins. We're on the other side of this sin thing, you know. So all these things are lawful for me as a Christian. We're talking about non-sinning. But Paul says, but is it profitable? So when I go home, if I want to sit down and watch I could go to Netflix and pull up a Law & Order marathon and sit there for 12 hours watching Law & Order. Is that a sin? No. Is it profitable spiritually? Probably not. Probably not. So Paul said, well, you can do what you want. The question is not, is it sin? The question is it helpful? As Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Good. I like how he puts that. Well, the point is it good for me? And is it becoming a bad habit? Is it in control or am I in control? And slight rabbit trail. I apologize for that. Okay. Where was I? Let's see. Approving things that are excellent, right? Okay. So Paul said, I want you to be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Now, sincere, I think Swindoll's talked about that word a lot. Well, sincere, you know, back in the old day when you had a clay pot, they would smear wax in the side to kind of cover up the crack. But if you held it up to the light, it would show you what was going on. Well, sincere just has the idea of being pure or being unmixed, uncorrupted. Without offense, some translations say without offense, some say blameless. And that's the idea of not causing others to stumble, not causing others to sin. Paul mentions that back in Corinthians again, where remember the big thing was, well, is it okay to eat meat that's been offered to idols? Well, I know it's just untouched, perfectly good meat, and if I can get that a lot cheaper, why wouldn't I eat that? And Paul says, well, here's the deal. You know it's okay. The problem is it going to cause a weaker brother to stumble? And I should also add, I have yet, personally, and I've been a Christian for over 50 years, I have never met a brother in Christ or sister in Christ who was truly offended and stumbled over what I did or did not do. I've met a lot of Pharisee brothers who said, well, brother, I'm offended that you do that. Okay, the fact that you tell me you're offended proves me that you're not. An offended brother, a stumbling brother, is one who sees you do something, and then as Paul says, they're emboldened to do the same thing for themselves, and they go out and it trips them up as a Christian. So the point here is sincere and without offense, leading our lives in such a way, in consideration of other believers, that we don't do something that would just cause them some, you know, trip them up, make them kind of get off the path. So Paul says, being filled, verse 11, being filled with the, and actually it's a singular, not fruits, it's fruit, being filled with the fruit of righteousness by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So Paul says, if we can do all these things, where our love is abounding in knowledge and discernment, then we're approving things that are excellent, allowing us to live our life in a sincere way and without offense. And then we will be being filled with the fruit of righteousness. And I think the idea here is, it says in the idea here is of a point in time in the past, God filled you with the fruit, singular, of Christ's righteousness. And we live that out in our life. The fruit of righteousness, some would say it's the fruit that belongs to righteousness. So we have been filled with the fruit, we have been filled with the righteousness of Christ upon salvation. Remember, our sins are forgiven. We are in Christ. And Paul's saying, well, if we allow that, as he says in other places, to work out your own salvation, we allow that to work out of us, then what happens? He says, well, if we can do that, the end result will be the glory and praise of God. Because see, we're not going, well, look what I did, because we didn't do anything. We're allowing that to work, that fruit of God, His righteous fruit, to be manifest in our life by how we live, and then people give glory and praise to God, which is the way it should be. Just a few verses. I think Pastor Mark mentioned this verse last week, Ephesians 2:10. So everybody mentions Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are His workmanship. And that word is, we get our word masterpiece, poema, I think is the Greek word. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained, you should walk in them. So Paul, just going to save under grace don't mean we can, you know, skip out. A couple other verses, 1 Timothy 6:18, just a few verses where Paul does talk about the need for doing proper things. 1 Timothy 6:18, let them do good, that they be rich in good works. And here Paul's talking about those who are rich in this world. He says, don't get all cocky because you're rich. He says, well, if you want to be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Here he exhorts him, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And I like that idea of the word pattern, because it speaks of a pattern of behavior. Not like nothing. Oh, here's a good work. You know, it's a pattern of behavior that we should be exhibiting. And verse 8 of chapter 3 of Titus, he says, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So the result of all this, Paul says, well, if you do all these things, God will get the praise and God will get the glory. So again, just to sum up the progression that Paul shows here. And in Paul's epistles, again, it's not usually the big words. Sometimes it's just the little words that show you the logic. We do this because of this, and then that should result in these things. And so his use of just those little words, the ifs and the thats and the things like that. So we got the progression. Because they are filled with Christ's righteousness, he prays that righteousness that's in us will express itself outwardly by growing in knowledge and perceptive love. And then we have the ability to discern things that differ spiritually, choose the best things based on that discernment, and our lives then can be based on that knowledge of proper doctrine. We can live a life that's pure, without offense, and the end result should be no surprise. God will get the glory. That's the way it should be. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the practicality of it. I thank you that by knowing it, being able to properly discern what is written to us today, we can live a life that's contradiction-free, where there's not a problem between what we say we believe and how we live our life and how we perceive the world in which we're in. And I thank you for the peace and the joy that can give us, the encouragement that can give us. Lord, help us as we face the world throughout this week to allow your righteousness to flow through us and live lives that are proper so that others can be encouraged and give you the praise and glory. We ask it in your name. Amen.